Fellowship is what we're being called into here at the start of this letter of 1 John. Fellowship begins when any people, any number of people come together and start to discover that they have so much more in common which unites them than what distinguishes them and sets them apart. Fellowship begins to be experienced between people, any people, as they start to share in a common purpose which keeps them walking in the same direction. But it isn't just any fellowship which the Apostle John has in mind as he writes. What we're being invited into is the richest of all possible fellowship. That fellowship which has always existed between God the Father and God the Son. In this fellowship, as lives meet, there is no end of potential. If that's where I've been drawn, and where you also have been drawn, that puts us in a unique relationship with one another. The potential is there for us to experience fellowship as we've experienced it nowhere else, as we could never experience it anywhere else. The apostle writes there in verse 4 of joy. This fellowship, one with another, is the place where we come to know true and lasting joy. Well, show it to me, is what you may be saying. Really, this fellowship only becomes tangible as we gather here on a Sunday, as we meet together in midweek groups and serve together in various ministries. But I wonder, is it that our fellowship one with another measures up to what it could be? Or does it instead tend to, well, fall a bit flat? Did our conversations there a few minutes ago in the notices, did they soar or did they fall a bit flat? The truth is, there is much that can stand in the way of our God-given fellowship, which keeps it from flourishing. And those hindrances are partly what John has written this letter to address. Fellowship may fail to thrive on the ground in the life of any church for any number of reasons. One of them is this: sin. Our sin is what so often gets in the way of us truly making a go at it. And our sin will serve to pick off and divide and destroy any fellowship if it gains a foothold, if it is allowed to fester. So this is what we'd be wise to do. We should be those who choose to deal with sin just as decisively as sin chooses to deal with us. We should be those who choose to deal with sin just as decisively as sin chooses to deal with us. How? Well, if we're to set about it rightly, the first place for us to look isn't at our sin. Neither is it to look at ourselves. The first place for us to look is at our God. What is He like? See verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. This God who invites us into fellowship with Himself, this isn't a God who says one thing yet means another. This isn't a God who gives with one hand and snatches away with the other. This isn't a God who you're left wondering what He really thinks of you behind your back, who is one thing in public but quite different in private. There are gods like that. Just about all of those gods we concoct in our own imagining are like that, with their dark corners and hidden agendas, who we're never quite sure we can trust, so we tend to keep at arm's length. But this God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. How can John say that with such boldness, such certainty? Glance at those opening verses which we looked at together last Sunday evening. John is referring to that which was from the beginning, the God he has seen and heard and handled, Jesus Christ. With this God, what you see is what you get. You can take him at face value. God is as he has shown himself to be in Jesus. And his intentions towards us are only good. In his gospel, John writes, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So to say God is light, this is a warm and attractive light, not a cold and repellent one. That's the first thing that John wants us to take on board. And the invitation is, come into the light, into this light. What stops us? Well, we tend to be quite happy in the dark. We prefer to go on walking in darkness, verse 6. This is why, often with us, sadly, what you see isn't what you get. We are people who say one thing and mean another. We give with one hand and snatch away with the other. We're people who can be quite different, perhaps very different in private from how we are in public. We're so unlike the living God. John, in his gospel, puts it like this. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Walking in the darkness is appealing to us because then, surely, sin remains hidden. And what remains out of sight is quickly out of mind. Well, not really. What happens is that we start operating in the realm of lies and deceit. Look there at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. It works like this. There's some sin in our life, but we don't see a problem with it. The word of God points it out to us, but still we don't see a problem with it. What harm can it do? Surely God doesn't mind. It's not the presence of sin that's the issue here. The issue is our defense of sin in our lives, as if somehow we can cohabit with it while also claiming to have fellowship with God. What we're doing is attempting to cover our sins by lies. Look down at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you're good at lying to others, you can be sure you're even better at lying to yourself. That reoccurring sin in your life, it starts with, what sin? Before you've eventually decided, there's nothing to see here. What we're doing is attempting to cover our sin through self-deceit. But alongside lies and self-deceit, there's another way we try to cover our sins. We take the attention away from our dark corners by pointing to all the good things we've got going on out there in the open. The praise and encouragement that we share around, the good deeds that we're quick to put our hands to, the respected position that we occupy in public, all of this can build together to give off the appearance of an upright and respectable life. Surely that backs up our claim to have fellowship, to be without sin. But it's all surface shine. We're all aware of just how expert and comfortable we can become at walking in the darkness. We're continuing to see veteran TV entertainers being convicted of abuse scandals stretching back over decades. For all those long years, those household names managed to put on a show, to maintain a pretense, which outwardly made them appear so different to the ugly reality. And a person, any person, may give themselves to no end of charitable activity, always putting their name to some or other good cause, even in costly ways. There is something deep-seated in all of us that leads us to attempt good in the hope that this will cover over our failings and wrongdoing. The theological term for it is atonement. That isn't the preserve of the religious or a primitive concept within the Christian faith. Out there in the world, people are engaged in this relentless attempt to cover over their sins. The trouble is, we can't. At best, all we can do is cover them up. And even the very best cover-up will one day be exposed. All of us have been, or are, experts at walking in the darkness to a greater or lesser extent. All of us have at times fought, hoped, deceived ourselves into believing that we can cover our sins. And that hasn't left us in a good place. Well, friends, John's invitation still stands. Come into the light. Come into the light. This isn't an invitation to come into the harsh and unforgiving glare of some media spotlight, to come into the place of condemnation and shame. Today, this is an invitation to come to the light who stepped into this dark world to save it. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, there's something striking that we notice. Those who claim to have fellowship with God, those who claim to be without sin, among them the religious leaders, these generally found Jesus repellent. And they steered well clear of him. Some of them were happy to skulk around in the shadows, so long as they wouldn't be seen in the light. But for those who made no claim to fellowship with God, and no bold claim to being without sin, it was so different. Those who had given up the lying and pretense and deceit, and were actually aware of their sin, these flocked to Jesus. Often, they couldn't be quite sure why they were coming or what they were coming for. But they recognized something in Jesus that attracted them to him. So they came. Here was a light shining in a dark world. And they wanted to be with him. To walk with him. And what Jesus offered to each was forgiveness of sin and freedom from it. Now, we may have heard that promise 1,001 times before. It may have grown old in our hearing. But imagine hearing that promise for the first time. It's there in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All those sins which we carry, which we go on making elaborate attempts to cover up, to lessen their impact, to lighten their burden. Could it be that there is a way for this sin to be dealt with, and dealt with decisively? There is, says John. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How? Too often when we talk about forgiveness, what we have in mind is putting aside our grievances, letting go of the past for the sake of the future. That doesn't deal with the sin which caused those grievances in the first place. Simply another cover-up. And if this sin isn't properly dealt with, it will only be a short time before those same grievances have been raised again. When John here talks about forgiveness, he is speaking of sin truly covered, done away with, once and for all. The certainty we can have that sin has been fully dealt with, the assurance that it will never again rear its head, turns on a little word there in verse 9. That word, just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Sin, any sin, all sin has consequences. It hinders and damages fellowship. It damages those we've offended against. This God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, can't simply turn a blind eye or brush under the carpet such wrongdoing. If he did, it'd be an abomination. This God is a just God. And that means the consequences of our sin first have to be borne if they're ever rightly to be forgiven. The most astounding thing is that this same God chooses to bear those consequences himself. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, what is he doing? It's there at the end of our reading. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, who has only ever walked in the light from all eternity, freely chooses to walk in the darkness, our darkness. There on the cross, he willingly takes upon himself all of our sin, and there, as the darkness descended upon him, he suffered the full consequences of all our wrongdoing and evil deeds. The wrath, God's righteous anger, which would otherwise still await us. And then, with the words, "It is finished," Jesus drew his last breath and died. What was finished? The covering. The covering, the doing away with all our sins. A covering which only Jesus' blood could perform. And by it, atonement was made. All this means that you and I can now do the almost unthinkable. You and I get to walk freely in the light. "Come into the light," says John. The God we will meet there is a just God. Our sin, which has troubled us for so long, it has been justly dealt with. All its consequences have been dealt with in the most decisive way. How then will this God not now forgive those who come to him? It would be unjust of him to withhold what has now been paid in full. Friends, I wonder, can we now begin to see how this helps us in this whole area of fellowship with God and with one another? There are times when, if we're honest, our fellowship doesn't rise to what it could be. Perhaps barriers have been put in place and then kept in place. And where's that experience of joy we're meant to have within this fellowship? Well, let's put into practice the truths of this chapter for our life together. Perhaps you are here this evening, well aware that as yet you are walking in the darkness in so many ways. Can I ask, what's keeping you from coming into the light? Today, the invitation still stands. Today, with Jesus, there is only welcome and forgiveness and release. Perhaps you are here this evening and you are walking in the light, yet struggling in the fight with sin in your life. Let me say, the struggle is a sign of health. In verse 7, John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." The blood of Jesus purifies us. How? Well, here's one way. In that moment, when you are tempted to sin in that all too familiar way, look to the cross. See there again the cost of bringing you out from that place of sin. The blood of Jesus means the life of Jesus. It cost him his life. At those moments when we are tempted to sin, let's ask ourselves, did Jesus give his very life so that I could continue to think or do or say this? Make that glance and that question a regular reflex in our lives, and gradually we will find our sinful desires being watered down and washed away, resulting in purer hearts. Yet perhaps this evening you are in neither of those places. Your question is, how do I even know whether I've really come into the light? How do I know that I've been forgiven and that fellowship now really does stand open to me? Because in all honesty, your walk is a bit up and down, a bit hit and miss. Some days you seem to be soaring, while on others you've tripped and fallen and find yourself retreating into the shadows. Some days you could be up and down, up and down, up and down in as little time as there is between getting out of bed and finishing your breakfast. Well, if that's you, and on some days it is me, there's somewhere else for us to be looking. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, well, perhaps those words actually say it all, but my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Look to Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven. What do you see? Or rather, who do you see? If you're walking in the light, you'll recognize there your advocate, the righteous one. The righteous one who once died for the unrighteous to do away with our sins once and for all, who has now brought us into the very fellowship that he enjoys with the Father and secured us there as family. If that's not what you see and recognize, then your assurance is going to be up and down like a yo-yo. And perhaps for good reason. Perhaps you haven't yet responded to an invitation. Those who have Jesus as their advocate. Whether you begin Monday morning soaring high or taking a tumble, nothing changes. You are still in the light, and the one who drew you there intends to keep you there. Friends, if we're going to become experts at anything, let's become experts at walking in the light, to show to one another what that looks like, to get good at it, to become comfortable in that place. As we do that, then rich fellowship, joyful fellowship, will start to thrive. Amen.